Well, our scripture reading today is going to be from Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Please be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are with us in all things. I thank you, Lord, that you are with me now. And I just praise you, Lord, that you do not need eloquent speakers and wisdom and lots of education to speak your truth. You used a donkey and you can use me, so I'm thankful for that. And just asking God that you would speak through me, that you would just do your work in each of our hearts, what we need to hear, what we need to be challenged by, what we need to be encouraged in. And thank you for your presence. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, in the lives of those we're praying for, what we can see and what we can't see. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to adjust this a little bit. Well, today we're going to be looking at Psalm 130. This chapter holds some very important truths that I'd just like to speak out to the children for a moment that you all need to hear as much as the adults. So I encourage you to ask God for help to pay attention and hear what he wants to speak to you today, and I'm praying for you as well. So in Psalm 130, there's no specific author attributed to this psalm, and the possibilities range from the time of David to the post-exilic period after the exile. In the opening verses, we read the title, A Song of Ascents. It falls into a collection of psalms from chapters 120 to 134. Many commentators believe that these songs were sung by the Israelites as they ascended up to Jerusalem to attend the three mandatory feasts, which were Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a congregational hymn for the people of Israel, but it also is an intensely personal experience which the writer is sharing with his people. I can remember back to May 2010, hard to believe that was 15 years ago. I was in Texas, and I was going through an intensive paramilitary boot camp. And it was Saturday inspection. Now that word typically would strike a icy chill to the heart of any recruit who heard it. Because basically, it was the day when we cleaned the barracks and our uniforms for 8 hours, nonstop. And we all knew what would happen if we failed. We would experience a smoking. Now, this was not lighting up tobacco products, thank goodness, but it was almost as bad. What it was a four session of more push-ups, hill sprints, jumping jacks, minutes in the Roman chair, add your painful exercise here, etc., for more than the human body could handle, to the point of muscle failure. And this was week 7 of this. So I remember standing at attention with my squad in our room and hearing the drill instructors enter the barracks. And instantly I heard some sort of expression of disgust from one of my DIs as they began their white glove inspection. About 5 minutes later, our chaplain, who was always our ally, comes in and with a shaking head shows us a towel, a white towel with a black, greasy streak across it. And I looked in horror because I knew exactly where that had come from. It was my job to polish the brass door threshold of the barracks, and I'd forgotten to clean up the residue. So I fell into a deep despair and a personal guilt because I knew that it was my fault that the whole unit, all 38 of us, were going to get smoked and fail inspection for the 7th time. We sprinted to the flag field shortly after that in our PT gear, expecting the worst smoking of our lives, expecting not to survive. And I was shocked and surprised when I actually found out, we all found out that despite my mistake, we actually passed Saturday inspection last week. And that was great. Now, what the author of Psalm 130 describes and what we go through is much more serious than a mistake in a military cleaning inspection. But we're going to learn why it is important to spend time in the dark valley before we reach the mountaintops. The psalmist describes his personal ascent from a soul-gripping despair to an overjoyed confidence in the Lord's redemption in his life. He's inviting you and I to ascend with Jesus as we discover how in our darkest moments and when we're faced with the ugly reality of our own sin, there's forgiveness, hope, and redemption through the work of Jesus Christ. The 2 points of my sermon today will be, one, our great need, and two, hope in the Lord. Point one, our great need. So he starts out on a very low note. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my pleas for mercy. Now the expression of calling out from a deep place is echoed throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah cries out in Lamentations 3:55, I call on your name, O Lord, from the depth of the pit. And of course, you know, we can't forget how Jonah calls out of the digestive system of a large aquatic animal. I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah 2:2. The psalmist was crying out of a desperate need. He had hit rock bottom, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. He could no longer rely on his own resources or help from any other source. There was only one place to look, and that was up. There was only one thing to do, and that was to cry out. In being utterly powerless to save or help ourselves, crying out to God is the only and the best thing we can do. We hear a plea for the Lord to be attentive. Now, thankfully, God does not get distracted like I do when my children are talking to me and there's something on my mind. I say, what did you say? I'm thankful for that. Where was I? I just lost my place. Isn't that wonderful? Exactly. He knows our thoughts and he hears every word we speak. What the author was expressing is the doubt that we feel when faced with trials and God seems to be silent. There have been many times and situations where I have prayed, along with David, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? It seems like, where are you? It's easy to get discouraged from our human perspective when nothing seems to change. But as we will learn today, there is hope. Throughout the Psalms, David had confident faith that the Lord would hear his prayers. In Psalm 34:18, we read, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And in Psalm 145, 18 to 19, he says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." So now we come to verses 3 to 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? This is a true and sobering question. What are the qualifications to approach God? The answer is perfection. We read this in Psalm 24, 3 to 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. The bar is set high, and we do not measure up. Isaiah 6:5 illustrates the standard human response to the holiness of God. When Isaiah sees a vision of God in his throne room, not talking today, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And David prays to the Lord in Psalm 143:2, which was our call to worship, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." And of course, Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So in verse 3 of our text, the psalmist and we have a dilemma. God's standard is perfection. and no one on this planet can meet the requirements. In the book of Ezekiel, God declares the consequence for our sin. Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The ultimate death to any soul is separation from God's love, who made it, and this separation will last forever. Being separated from God's love is unbearable torment. Now, if the psalm ended here, there would be good reason to give in to despair and stay in the depths of the pit. This is also the time where you would start picking up your tomatoes and I would duck behind the pulpit. Thankfully, and praise the Lord, it does not end there. It is important to note that we need to know the depths of our sin and the turmoil that it causes before we can truly understand what God has done for us. In Luke 7, Jesus instructs a Pharisee who thought he was not a sinner and was looking down on someone else who he thought was. In Luke 7, 40 to 43, and then jumping to 47, "And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' 'A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.'" And then down to verse 47, speaking of the woman who was the sinful woman who came to him, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Just a slight comment on that for those who are not aware. 500 denarii was like a year's worth, was like an annual salary. And 50 denarii was like a day's wage. So there was a big difference. But, you know, it's telling that if we don't know that we're sinners, then we can't experience the forgiveness that God offers us. And going to verse 4, this is where hope begins to rise, where we begin to slowly climb out of the pit. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, the meaning of the word forgiveness in this passage is very interesting. A commentator writes, "It literally means cutting off, and so suggests the merciful surgery by which the cancerous tumor is taken out of the soul." And this certainly is an accurate description of what God does for us. Sin is very much a cancer that is fatal to our soul. The first step to receive treatment is to repent of the things we do, say, and idolize that are opposed to God's ways, and the things that set us up as the autonomous ruler of our own lives instead of God. Our Father, God, knows that living for ourselves will kill us. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Romans 8, 6-8. Before we were even born, and aware of our deadly condition, he had a plan to take the terminal diagnosis upon himself. God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah and declares, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Jeremiah 33:8. This cleansing and forgiveness would come through our great physician, Jesus Christ. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Lord Jesus, being God himself, died for us so that we wouldn't have to die spiritually. Instead, we are adopted into new life with him. Now, this is definitely one of my more favorite passages in the New Testament, Galatians 4:4-7. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." As we experience this forgiveness and becoming the children of God, it produces a fear of the Lord. The fear being described here is not a fear of punishment. Instead, it is a deep respect and love for the one who saved them in their darkest hour. Charles Spurgeon comments, "None fear the Lord like those who have experienced his forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment." This realization is like that of a man who is awaiting the... This is... End quote, I should say. This realization is like that of a man who is awaiting the death sentence and then at the last minute discovers he has been pardoned and his sentence canceled. There's a surge of joy in knowing that our worst nightmare has been transformed into a reality that far exceeds our best dreams. And this leads me to my second point. Hope in the Lord. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. It's verses 5 to 6. The psalmist has now climbed up out of his despair, and he's able to take a posture of waiting on God in the middle of his trial. The expectation is not that everything will change for the good right away, or that he will get his best life now. He now has a confident trust in God's good plan and timing, even when it is long in coming and so different from what he had imagined. And we see by the repetition of more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning, his waiting is marked with a persevering expectation. When I was in South Sudan, my wife Joyce was a nurse, and we were serving together in a very rural medical clinic during our courtship. And it was during that time that a 7-year-old boy was brought in by his grandmother with a complicated case of malaria. It started out fairly simple. He came in the morning and a rapid diagnostic test, malaria, gave him first-line treatment. Later that afternoon into the evening, his grandmother came to me and brought me to where he had been lying and taking a nap, but he was convulsing on the ground with seizures. So we rushed to get an intravenous drip into his arm, and it was my task to hold his seizing body still enough so he wouldn't pull the medicine line out of his arm. His grandmother and I took turns through the night holding him, and I was continuing to monitor the flow of the life-giving quinine that was dripping into his veins. Just a cultural note, in America we call it quinine, in East Africa they call it quinine. But after several hours, I must say the fatigue and exhaustion were intense, going through a whole day and then not sleeping, and it was hard. It was a great relief when his seizures ended a few hours before dawn. And watching the beams of the rising sun peek through the window was one of the most encouraging things I think I've ever seen. And I think because the long night was over. Those of you who've done an all-night vigil with a sick child or an overnight shift at work can maybe understand a little bit what it feels like when the sun comes up after a long night. And that's the kind of the waiting, the expectation, and the hope that comes when the psalmist sees the Lord coming. So how do we get our souls to wait on the Lord? It begins with hoping in his word, or as the psalmist says, in his word I hope. It is through time spent reading God's word, the Bible, and talking to him through prayer that we learn some important things. These are who we are, who God is, God's plan of redemption to save us and use us as vessels of Jesus' love to the world around us, and that his purpose for us was to create us to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's so important that we spend time in God's word. Our faith is strengthened as we read of God's love and kindness to his people. The Bible is full of God's promises to those he has redeemed since the beginning of time, and through Jesus, that means you and I. Now, if you are like me, and I am admitting this, you may get so caught up in the busyness of life and even doing things to serve God that you forget to take time in his word and talk to him in prayer. It's something I struggle with all the time. Jesus reminded his disciples that busyness does not equal a spiritually fruitful life or closeness to God. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:4-5. So my prayer for myself and all of us is that David's prayer in Psalm 119:81 would become true of us, that our souls, my soul longs for your salvation and I hope in your word. So up to this point, we've been looking at a very personal struggle and a testimony of God's mercy to the psalmist. The author ends with an exhortation, an encouragement to the congregation to discover what he has discovered. And he's also extending an invitation to us today. O Israel and Grace Church, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All those who are in Christ have a reason to hope in the Lord. We are offered a love that never gives up or gets tired. It is so like any kind of love that any of us have experienced on this earth. Even in a good marriage relationship, it can't compare. The words with the Lord and with him in verse 7, that with the Lord is steadfast love and with him is plentiful redemption, are very important. The meaning of being with and with him is that steadfast love, forgiveness, his redemption, his mercy, etc., they're an inherent part of God's nature. It's not something that he puts on and off. It is who he is. His mercy and grace are what we can expect as we humbly seek him. And that's a very hopeful thing. I was overwhelmed when I reread Psalm 130 in my Bible reading plan about a month ago, about 2 months before I was asked to preach this. I realized that subconsciously I thought of redemption as more of a big event that happens when we first discover our sin and the need of a Savior. That was more then. But looking back, I've also seen how I've wrongly operated on the notion that after Jesus entered my life, it was at least a good portion of my responsibility to make myself a better person. I would never have said that I believe that, but that is how I was relating to the God and others in my life. That was how I was functionally practicing. So the promise of redemption for all our iniquities is a life-changing one. The redemption of Jesus Christ is plentiful. Other meanings is abundant, full, and overflowing. It means it does not run out. Every time we have a sinful thought, an impatient and irritated response, or we doubt God's love for us, we can bring it to him, and he is still going to be by our side in the midst of it. He will redeem us from all our iniquities. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:13-14. And I also think of a very popular Christmas verse that is also pertinent. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So as we begin to wrap up, I want to briefly mention two groups of people that we might fall into in relation to Psalm 130, and how to find encouragement through the gospel of Jesus. So first off, there may be those of us here who've never called out to the Lord for help, and maybe have never felt the need to. You may feel that you're pretty good and do not see yourself as being that bad. And I want to say this to the children specifically. Growing up in a Christian home and going to church does not make you right with God. Maybe you feel that you're doing a pretty good job of following the Lord. I understand because I've been there. From the time I was 14, I spent 6 years thinking I was obeying the Lord and doing everything basically right. Read my Bible, I prayed, I memorized books of the Bible. I felt really good about myself. That all changed. One day in the fall of 2009, My older brother came to morning devotions and he confessed to our family that he had a serious addiction to inappropriate images on the internet, to pornography. And when he confessed that, the Holy Spirit showed me my sin. And it wasn't pornography. It was pride. My sin was pride. I was looking down on my brother and judging him for not being more like me. I was looking to my own performance for my salvation, not the Lord Jesus. I was relying on my works. I was focusing on my outward spiritual appearance and not seeing how dirty my heart was. Romans 3:10 to 12 informs us that we cannot be good or right on our own. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Isaiah tells us, we have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We cannot save ourselves, and we will never be good enough. And that is why Jesus came to die on our behalf. But when this is Titus 3, 4-6, if you want to go there. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So my prayer for you children and anyone else who falls in this group, that my prayer is that you might consider the things you've heard today. The best thing you could do is begin to talk to the Lord about these things, or talk to someone you trust who's a follower of Jesus and ask him those hard questions. So now for those of us who have been pulled out of the pit, who have been redeemed and sometimes get tripped up. Many of us have walked the road and have made that climb that the psalmist describes in Psalm 130. Jesus pulled us out of the dark pit of our sin and gave us new life in him. Our lives have been transformed, and we desire to serve the Lord and do what pleases him. And yet, we still find ourselves falling into the same sin patterns and fleshly attitudes that we hate. I often cry out with Paul in Romans 7, 18-23. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and death that dwells in my members. I personally am often discouraged by my failures. Joyce can tell you that. I'm regular old Eeyore, so sometimes. It's also hard not to be weighed down by the fallen world we live in. We feel the sting of sin's curse every single day. Could be the deep grief over the loss of a loved one. It could be concern about the spiritual state of our friends and family. Overwhelmed by the evil that's at work in our communities and in the world around us. And the list could go on. In regards to confronting the reoccurrence of our sin in our flesh, we need to remember that the process of being sanctified and changed through our relationship with Jesus takes time. If it happened all at once, we would probably die from the sheer magnitude of the sin that was revealed to us. Just probably couldn't handle it. But the Lord is patient with us, and his redemption is plentiful, as is said in this psalm. When confronted with our sin and the sin of this world, we must turn our eyes to Jesus and cry out once again with Paul in Romans 7, verse 24, 24 and 25b, or 20, it's 24. And 25, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, in conclusion, on the day we die, or when Jesus returns, there will be a completion of his work for those who have been saved by him. And here are a couple passages just to sum this up. This is a Philippians 3:21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then Revelations 21:3-4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So as we wait for the fulfillment of Revelation 21, let us ask ourselves, how can I hope in the Lord's abundant redemption today?